Take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. We're going to begin here as we continue in our study of the English Bible. We've looked at both John Wycliffe's translation and William Tyndale's. Tonight we're going to be covering more information relative to the Coverdale Bible as we look at the English Bible history. But I want us to look at a few things here in chapter 31 of the book of Exodus as we consider the preservation of God's Word and the authority of God's Word. Verse 12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath thereof, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Now that tells us that Sabbath observant is for what people? Children of Israel. That's not been given to the church. We worship on the first day of the week, as was the custom in the New Testament days and then at Corinth. Then notice, please, verse 15. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh it is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now your blessing upon this service tonight. We seek to honor and glorify thee and to increase our knowledge of the history of the Bible in English. We pray, Father, we give your full attention to your word tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's important for us to see here that in verse 17 we have a commentary on the Bible. Commentary on Genesis 1. How many days does it say that the Lord created the heaven and earth? 6 days. 6 literal days. The Israelite was to work 6 literal days. That's the comparison that's given. I do not agree, and this is where I part company with C.I. Schofield, who believed in the day-age theory, where there was a day, and then there was a long period of time, and then there was day 2, and then a long period of time, and then day 3. I think the Bible, when it comments upon itself, makes very clear that the Lord created things in 6 literal days. And the reason that we see the signs of all of the what seems to be a catastrophic work is as a result of the flood. Now, there were traumatic changes that took place on this earth when the flood, when the fountains of the earth were broken up. I mean, you have a tremendous catastrophic happening in the earth. You had a continental shift that took place as God separated the nations. Remember, the judgment upon the earth was that mankind had come together as one. Remember Nimrod, who said, "Let us build us a city." It was a coming. God had said, "Scatter," and they refused to do that. And part of God's judgment upon the earth after Genesis chapter 6 was, "You're not going to do that anymore. We're going to scatter you abroad." And so you have this great continental shift, and you see the fracture of the earth, the compaction of the earth with the raising up of the mountains and so forth. That all happened in conjunction in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And so when the Bible speaks about 6 days that He made the heaven and the earth, and it talks about relationships, 6 days shalt thou work, those are 6 literal 24-hour days. Now, that's not the message. Let's go on to that last verse in chapter 31. Notice, please, 2 tablets of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. I think it's interesting that that phrase, the finger of God, appears 4 times. 3 times in relationship to the giving of the Ten Commandments. That He wrote it with the finger of God. And I couldn't help but think of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, where we find that a hand appeared upon the wall, and there written upon the wall was a message. And it was of a man's, what? Finger, as he wrote the message upon the wall. Now, God does not have a body. God is spirit, the Bible says, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so when we see the finger of God, it is an expression that is used to indicate the revelation, the power, and the might, and the direct doing of God in relationship to the Word. When God wrote those tablets and gave them to Moses, they were written by God. They were His direct act of communicating His Word. Now, we have the Ten Commandments, and they're given to us several times in our Bible. They're emphasized in the Old Testament. They're emphasized in the New Testament. The giving of the law with the finger of God. And I want you to think, as we possess our Bibles, that this was given with the finger of God. I think that's a good way for man to kind of latch on to the gravity and the weight of the Scriptures that you and I possess. You and I are responsible. We're going to be judged by this book. You know, one of the things we do every spring and then every fall is when we have competition in baseball or girls softball or t-ball, is we have clinics for our umpires to bring them up to speed on all the rules. Because a coach on the field is going to generally hold you accountable to what's in the rules. Now, sometimes umpires have to hold coaches accountable for what's in the rule book. It works both ways. Out on a soccer field, you have to know the laws of the game so that you can enforce them properly, so someone's not coming from a different point of view. You're held accountable to the laws of the game. Well, you and I all know that we are going to be held accountable and judged by this book. This book has been given to us by the finger of God. It is His direct act and revelation to man. And so as we think of this book, let's understand the weight and gravity, because as we're going to share tonight some of the testimonies of these men in the translations of the English Bibles that we possess, they shed their blood. They died. If we get to it tonight, we're going to give the testimony of Lady Jane Grey, a tremendous Christian lady, who as she went up to the Tower of London to be executed, they were carrying her husband's body down headless. Met his corpse coming down the stairs, and she stepped to one side as they brought the bleeding corpse down. And with resolve, she squared her shoulders and she walked on up those stairs and she was beheaded. Why? Because she was a Christian. And the testimony of many of these men who translated the Scriptures and paid for it with their life. Folks, it was given by the finger of God, and you see the finger of God in history as He preserved His Word in the English language. Tonight I want us to look at Miles Coverdale. 1535, the Coverdale Bible was released. Miles Coverdale was born in 1488, died on January the 20th, 1569. He was an English Augustinian friar who is best remembered as a translator of the English Bible. After embracing biblical teachings, he abandoned the Roman Catholic Church and preached against it with all of his might. He was forced to leave England because of his stand against the church, and he went to Switzerland, where he produced in the years of 1533 to 1535 the first complete English Bible. Now, remember, William Tyndale died before the Bible was complete. Portions of the Bible were done. Miles Coverdale was his friend, and he continued on translating and finished that Bible. With Richard Grafton, he issued the first great Bible of 1539 under the patronage of Thomas Cromwell. In 1551, he became Bishop of Exeter, but he was exiled again by the succession of the Roman Catholic Queen Mary. Does anybody know what other name she was known by? Bloody Mary. He returned in 1559, continuing as a leader in the Puritan movement. The Coverdale Bible was probably printed in Zurich, Switzerland. It was the first printed edition of the entire Scriptures in the English language. This was dedicated to King Henry VIII. It seems to have been substantially Tyndale's translation. Coverdale, a friend and laborer with Tyndale, managed to complete an entire Bible using the work of Tyndale. It was called, however, a special translation and did not agree altogether with Tyndale's. The Coverdale Bible omitted Tyndale's preface and notes, which had been offensive to many in the English and Roman Church. In 1547, the English Reformation assumed an entirely different direction. King Henry VIII was dead, and Edward VI was acknowledged King of England. Edward VI was only 9 years old when he began to reign. Jane Seymour was the third wife of Henry VIII of England and the mother of Edward VI. Henry became attracted to Jane when she was lady-in-waiting to Anne Boleyn, his second wife. He married Jane in 1536, 11 days after Anne was executed. Jane gave Henry the male heir, Edward, that he had so desired. In his will, Henry had designated a council of 16 to rule the country during Edward's minority. But this arrangement did not last, and the king's uncle, Edward Seymour, Duke of Somerset, assumed control as a protector. In 1549, Somerset fell from power, and John Dudley, Duke of Northumberland, became regent. Edward was educated by Protestant tutors and favored Protestant reforms in the Church of England. Edward VI succeeded to the throne on January the 28th, 1547. When the procession was about to move from the Abbey of Westminster to the palace, three swords were brought to be carried before the newly crowned king, symbolic of his three kingdoms. The young king observed, "There lacks yet one sword." Those in charge inquiring what it was, Edward answered, "The Bible is missing. That book is the sword of the Spirit, and is to be preferred before those other swords. It ought to be and should be that which governs us." The Bible was brought and carried reverently in the procession for the first time in English history. Can you imagine that? Halting the ceremony and all the pomp and circumstance that had preceded all other kings, and now for the first time a Bible translated, the Coverdale Bible, was brought forth and led the procession. The natural gifts of Edward were such as to raise him far above an ordinary childhood. His father had wisely provided him with pious teachers. These teachers in the providence of God were also friends of the gospel. Edward VI was given a pious education by Catherine Parr, the sixth wife of Henry. She very carefully saw to his training. The young prince was learned in Latin and French before he was 10 years old. He often communicated in letters using these languages. During his brief reign, every encouragement was given to the expansion of the English Bible. His reign of little more than 7 years produced no fewer than 11 editions of the Bible. There were also 6 of the New Testament that were published. Edward's rule changed much in the church. Images were ordered to be removed from the church. The removal of images was not a part of the German reform under Luther. Prayers were no longer to be offered for the dead. Confession and transubstantiation were declared to be unscriptural. The clergy were allowed to marry. The church now heard its messages in English and not in Latin. Edward VI was responsible for all of those changes. Edward fell ill in 1552 and died in 1553. His last prayer was this, "O my Lord God, bless my people and save thine inheritance. O Lord God, save thy chosen people of England. O Lord God, defend this realm from popery and maintain thy true religion, that I and my people may praise thy holy name for Jesus his sake." During this short reign, we may say the Reformation was established and Protestantism had assumed in all essential points the form in which we find it today. We see the providence of God in the reign of King Edward VI. The training and education that he received was certainly a direct work of God leading toward revival in England and the salvation of many souls in the young king's time. The great move to Jesus Christ led to the religious settlements of America and missions of 18th and 19th century. The look back reveals how God expelled the Roman Catholic Church out of England for the greatest period of evangelism and truth the world has ever experienced. The next monarch, however, Mary I, with her cruel popish loyalty, set the heart of England against Roman Catholicism for the next centuries. Mary was an ardent Catholic. The Pope is reaching back to England. Mary was the daughter of Henry VII by Catherine of Aragon. Mary was bigoted by her popish superstitions. Living in continual restraint, she was reserved and gloomy. Mary was surrounded by Roman Catholic clergy with whom she was very attached. She continually refused to comply with Henry's new institutions. Her zeal for the Roman faith had rendered her furious. Mary's only rival to the throne was Lady Jane Grey. Lady Grey refused the title she held and refused position of heir to the throne. Jane Grey retired to her home with her husband, Lord Guildford Dudley. Mary called Parliament to session as soon as she could to announce her reign. She struck down all statutes with regard to religion. This opened the return of the former Roman Catholic religion to England. The primitive abuses returned as well. Discontents created an insurrection against Mary after she had put to death men of faith. Thomas Wyatt headed the revolt, which quickly failed. He was condemned and immediately executed. 2 days after Wyatt was executed, Lady Jane Grey and her husband were ordered to be put to death. They played no part in the revolt, but Mary, Bloody Mary, blamed them for everything that took place. On the day of the execution of Lady Grey, she was led to the place where she was to die. En route to her execution, she was faced with the officers of the tower carrying to burial her husband's headless body. His body was still steaming with the fresh warm blood of his awful death. She looked on the headless body for some time without any emotion, and then with a sigh desired them to proceed up the stairwell. On the scaffold she made her speech, in which she stated that her offense was not in having laid her hand on the crown, but not rejecting it with sufficient constancy. She willingly accepted her death. After speaking, she caused herself to be disrobed by her woman and was with serene steadiness submitted to her executioner. Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester, and Cardinal Pole, who recently returned from Italy, were those behind these violent measures. Pole, always in alliance with Rome, had found displeasure from Henry. This was very pleasing to the Pope, who brought him to Rome. The Pope even commented on how wonderful it was of the executions that were taking place to remove these barbarians. Persecution began in 1554 with the martyrdom of Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester. And Rogers mentioned at length in the next section on the Matthew Bible, Saunders and Taylor, men distinguished for their zeal in carrying on the Reformation, were next to suffer. Vaughan, Bishop of London, with rage, let loose his vengeance without restraint. It seems that he had pleasure in the pains and suffering of his victims. The Queen exhorted him to pursue his pious work with pity and no interruption. Latimer, Bishop of London, and Ridley, Bishop of Worcester, were condemned together. Ridley had been one of the champions of the great esteem for the Reformation. His piety, learning, and good judgment were admired by his friends and dreaded by his enemies. It was a clear fact that this great man was supported inwardly during his ordeal with death. When Ridley was brought forth to be burned, he found his old friend Latimer there before him. Latimer was a man of the simplest of manners. He had never learned to flatter the courts. He was respected as a man of Christ. Latimer, being comforted of his friend Ridley, stopped him, saying, "Be of good cheer, my brother. We shall this day kindle such a fire in England as, I trust in God, shall never be extinguished." Latimer quickly was out of his pain, but Ridley suffered much longer, his legs being consumed before the fire reached his vital organs. Cranmer's death soon followed after, and suddenly a whole nation was struck with horror. In a weaker moment, Cranmer was induced to a signed paper condemning the Reformation. His enemies rendered him a wretch and resolved to destroy him. Being led to the stake and the fire being kindled round about him, he stretched forth his hand, holding it out in the fire till it was consumed. You know why he did that? Because he had penned the fact that he had renounced his faith. And then he went back and recanted that. And he said, "My hand shall burn first." And he burned it off before he went into the fire. Folks, that kind of character just overwhelms me today. Our casualness in our worship today, our casualness with the copies of our Bible. And this man was willing to die. He recanted what he had done and he said, I want this hand to be burned first because it was the one that penned a statement saying I recanted my faith. During this persecution, 277 persons suffered by fire, besides those punished by imprisonments, fines, and confiscations. 5 bishops, 21 clergymen, 8 lay gentlemen, 84 tradesmen, 100 husbandmen, 55 women, and believe it or not, 4 children were burned. The suffering of these men, women, and children should never be forgotten, nor should we forget at whose hands they met their fate. We should be reminded to read Revelation chapter 17, recognizing the Roman Catholic Church as part of the harlot. You know, we can talk about how much, I told you last week I received a letter from the local friar inviting me to be involved in an ecumenical gathering. It was signed by the local Assembly of God pastor, signed by the friar, inviting all the pastors to come together under this new presidency. We need to get together and we need to work together and so forth. And folks, we cannot join together with those that are damning souls with a message of a gospel that's not the gospel of the Bible. It's the gospel of a church and the gospel of a woman who is not our Savior. Next is the Matthew Bible, 1570. It appears that while Tyndale was in prison, he labored at his chosen task of translating the Bible. Before he died, he had advanced as far as 2 Chronicles. His manuscripts were given into the hands of his friend John Rogers, who resolved to complete the work. Rogers was aided by Thomas Matthew, who assisted Tyndale. The work of Rogers and Tyndale honored Matthew, in whose name the book was published. It was printed somewhere on the continent in 1537 at the expense of two citizens of London, Richard Grafton and Edward Whitchurch. It was principally made up of the Tyndale translations. Rogers used Tyndale's Pentateuch, Joshua through 2 Chronicles, and Tyndale's New Testament. Cromwell said of the Matthew Bible, better than any translation heretofore made. Though Grafton's influence with Cranmer, the king's license was obtained, and in less than a year after Tyndale's martyrdom, the Matthew's Bible was distributed in England by royal authority. This was the first Bible printed on English soil. Between the Old Testament and the New, there was a page which held only two letters, WT, which gave recognition to William Tyndale. Believing marriage to be lawful for the clergy as well as for other men, Rogers had married a wife in Antwerp and continued to live there until Edward ascended the throne of England. He then returned to his native country and was promoted by Bishop Ridley to be an assistant at St. Paul's in London. He also kept his place as vicar of St. Sepulchre's in Snow Hill, London. Rogers continued to hold these places until the death of King Edward. In the second year of Queen Mary's reign, he preached a sermon against the growing power of the Pope in England and enlarged on the virtues of the late King Edward VI. He urged the people to remain true to the Reformed religion. For this sermon, he was summoned before the council, but he defended himself so ably that he was dismissed with a warning. This displeased the Queen, as she considered Rogers a heretic, so he was arrested a second time. Yet there was much respect felt for him that he was again let go. Rogers was, however, placed in a house arrest and was told not to leave his own house. This order he obeyed, although he might have made his escape if he would. He knew he could have a church in Germany if he applied for it. He had a wife and 11 children to support. But all these things did not move him to disobey the order. Rogers did not court death, but he was willing to meet it fearlessly when it came. Rogers remained confined in his own house for several weeks until Bonner, Bishop of London, had him committed to Newgate Prison. The great preacher of faith and virtue was shut in with thieves and with murderers. The Queen's politics were at work, and he was afterward brought a third time before the council. Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester, presided with no intention of showing mercy to the prisoner. There was no intention of giving a trial to convince Rogers of error. He was brought there only for his death. After he had been examined before the council, he was turned over to Bonner, who declared him to be an obstinate heretic. A report of this was sent to the court, and a writ of execution was issued for him. On February the 4th, 1555, in the morning, the prisoner was warned suddenly by the keeper's wife to prepare himself for the fire. He, being sound asleep, could hardly be wakened. He was told to make haste. The man said, "Is this the day? If it be so, I need not be careful of my dressing." Rogers was then taken first to Bonner to be degraded. At this time, he begged of Bonner one favor, and Bonner asking him what it should be, he said, "Only that I might talk a few words with my wife and children before the burning." This request Bonner refused to grant. The prisoner was brought before Newgate to Smithfield, the place of his execution. As Rogers was brought toward Smithfield, he repeated the 51st Psalm along the way. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Quoting the entire psalm, he continued. All the people greatly wondered at his peaceful countenance. Rogers' wife and 11 children, 10 of whom were able to walk and one in arms, met him by the way as he went toward Smithfield. The sight of his own flesh and blood did not move him from his determination to give a good account of his faith. The noble Rogers constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defense of Christ's gospel. A little before his burning at the stake, his pardon was brought if he would only recant. But he utterly refused it. Here Woodruff, one of the sheriffs, asked him if he would change his religion to save his life. Rogers answered him, "That which I have preached, I will seal now with my blood." Then said Woodruff, "Thou art a heretic." "Thou shalt be known," replied Rogers, "at the day of judgment." "Well," said Woodruff, "I will never pray for thee." And Rogers replied, "But I will pray for you." John Rogers gave the world a great testimony for the gospel and for the truth. He died for the testimony of the authority of the Bible. His Savior remained faithful to him until the end, as his children watched him burn. Now, folks, again, the cost of the book that we possess. Folks, it should be something that's cherished. Something that's cherished. A man was willing, as he watched his children gather around him as he worked his way, "I'm going to die because I preach the Bible. I love the Bible." Could you die? If it came to that, could you die just for possessing a Bible? Folks, these were people of real Christian faith. And they're a testimony that ring down through the years to us tonight. If your heart is not stirred, you have a cold heart. You need a heart that needs to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You need to have a heart that's awakened by the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. These people knew what it meant to obey God's Word and to follow His Word, even at the price of losing their life. And I trust that we can have some idea of the testimony of these men to spur us on, to strengthen our hearts. And we're going to look next time at the Geneva Bible. We're going to skip some of the smaller Bibles that were done, mostly reprints and improvements, and then we're going to get to the Geneva Bible. That's the Bible of the Pilgrims. Lord willing, we'll look at that here in the near future to share with you the testimony of the Geneva Bible.